So if you will take your Bibles and look with me to the book of Zechariah, and if like me you have a giant print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1008. If you don't, subtract about 200 pages from that, you'll be in the neighborhood. And if that doesn't work for you, go to Matthew and turn backwards through Malachi and you will arrive at the book of Zechariah. Okay, now we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah for two more Sundays after this, and I want to thank you for praying for me, and please continue to do so. The book of Zechariah is far beyond me, but I did tell Lee, thank you so much, that it wasn't Ezekiel. So Lee did a wonderful job taking us through the book of Ezekiel. I'm so thankful for that. And indeed, his preaching in Ezekiel has helped me in my thinking concerning Zechariah. So if you would look then in the book of Zechariah, and I would like to read two sections of text for you. We'll be looking today at chapters 1 to 6. And I want to read a section for us from chapter 1 and then a section from chapter 3. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us a sure word. Thank you for so crafting this book in the power of the Spirit of God, that you have put here things that cause our hearts to rejoice. Thank you for our Savior who interposed His precious blood for us so that we might know You and love You and glory in You. And so we ask today that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, that it indeed would be the Word of God to our hearts. May Your church be encouraged. May those who yet have not come to faith find in Jesus rest for their souls. Would You be pleased to so work among us this morning? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is your passion? One of the closest friends that I have on the earth asked me that question as we were driving a straddle deep ruts in a very small village somewhere in southern Moldova. The village was so ancient, probably had a running history of 400 or 500 years. And the roofs on the houses were still thatched. And he just wanted to know, what's your passion, Tom? Well, that was a period of time in the history of our culture when passion was coming to be in vogue. And everybody wanted to have a passion, and people that didn't have one were trying to find one. We all had to be able to say what our passion was. Well, I'm passionate about most things, but I've come to find out that not all passions are equal. All passion and no thought is empty and leads to disillusionment. All thought and no passion is uninspiring. Well, while we were on that trip, we came upon a gas station. Now, whatever you're thinking about gas station, just take that out of your mind. And there was a Coca-Cola sign painted on the outside wall of the gas station. And it was beautiful. That is a universal symbol. It's amazing where you'll find it. And I thought, we'll stop in and have a Coke. So I pulled up and I told the attendant, give us 3 Cokes. And he said, we don't have any Coke. I said, but you have a sign. And he said, yeah, it's very nice, isn't it? There's a difference between sign and substance. The temple and all that goes with it were signs of a greater ultimate reality, the incarnation of the Son of God and the universal rule of God. Prior to exile, the temple became an end in itself. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet warned, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They lost sight of the reality to which the temple pointed, the universal reign of God. The temple had a mission. Old Testament prophecies usually have a triple rather than a single fulfillment. We could call those the past, the present, and the future. The temple is no exception. The past was fulfilled in the life of Israel when they built the temple. The immediate or the present fulfillment, in other words, in our lives, is fulfilled in Christ and His church. And then the future or ultimate eschatological fulfillment of the temple will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, at the present time, you can see Christ as He's building His church among the exiled nations of the world. And we hope and anticipate in the consummation and the completion of what he's doing. Thus, the temple ultimately will be fulfilled. Zechariah, as a book, is about the kingdom of God. And in particular, in the time of Zechariah, we see an overlap of the exile and the restoration. Israel is being called out of exile. They're being restored to the land in order to build the temple. So Zechariah ministers in a now not yet kind of way, in the same in which we do. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not come in its fullness. The people in Zechariah's day had to see the reality to which the temple pointed if they were going to rebuild it, if they were going to be faithful to what God had called them to do. It points to the universal reign of God. God's kingdom is His passion and it's His mission. It ought to be the one all-consuming passion and mission of the church. The restoration started in the days of Zechariah, continues today. We are people of the restoration. Reluctance to fulfill the Great Commission is an equivalent sin, as in Zechariah's day, with reluctance to build the temple. So Zechariah first is going to call the people to repentance. Now we can see that in verses 1 through 6. And as we walk through this text, I want us to see what it means to be in the flow of the restoration and to stir a passion for that work in our hearts. So Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, tells us, first of all, that repentance is necessary for restoration. It's a powerful text, and when you look at verse 3, listen to the passion of Zechariah as he receives the word of the Lord. And here's what the Lord says to the people of Zechariah's day. Return to me, and I will return to you. Those are wonderful, powerful words. Well, within 2 years, after the first movement of the exiles back into the land of Israel, when Cyrus came to the throne in 538, within 2 years, the people had laid the foundation of the temple. Now, if you fast forward 16 years, finally, because of opposition, the work on the temple had stopped, and Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, came to preach to the people and call them to repentance and to build the temple. Their reluctance to rebuild the temple indicates that though they had returned to the land, they had not returned to God. It's one thing to return to Jerusalem. It's another thing to do what He's called you to do. So though there was a return to the land, they had not yet experienced restoration. Zechariah is calling the people to repent. Now, at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, within 4 years, in 516, the temple was completed. So restoration was more than just leaving Babylon. In fact, that's not restoration. That's called changing your address. Repentance is more than just about building the temple. It is about returning to God. It is about living life under the rule of God. Haggai poetically called the people in his book, if you turn back just a few pages, for example, in chapter 1 of Haggai, in verse 5, he says, "Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways." Haggai, Zechariah calls the people to repentance. Now I want you to notice some things about repentance as it relates to restoration. I want you to notice that repentance is about relationship. God calls the people to return to Him. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. This is not a legalistic approach to repentance at all. You can turn from sin, but not turn to God. The problem of sin goes much deeper, and repentance must be as deep as indwelling sin. Often, our repentance is approached legalistically in that we just kind of think we need to do that every now and then. Or maybe when a sin is pointed out to us. Now, I'm all for confessing and naming our sin. I think there's a place for that. But I want you to be aware that you cannot confess your sin perfectly. And if you do call every sin by name, you cannot eradicate indwelling sin from your life. So you understand then that repentance is a grace. When we come to repentance, it is a grace that remains in us. It is an attitude that overtakes us in relationship with Christ as He takes us from the place where He saves us to maturity in the faith. We often say that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Now, we never think about faith as just being a one-time thing. I believed, and, presently, do I believe or do I not believe? We think about faith being an ongoing reality in our lives. I stand in faith. Well, if these are inseparable graces, then it follows that those who are believing are also repenting. Repentance deals with sin living in relationship with Christ. Christ wants to walk into the deepest, darkest places of our souls and root out sin. It's a process of relationship. It's a process of continually turning to God, living in relationship with the living God. Now, another thing about repentance that we can see in this text is that repentance is corporate. Zechariah is calling the people to repent and in that return to God, and God would return to them. It was a corporate thing. We have to be as open for God to do a deep work in our church as we desire for Him to do a work in our own hearts. And in reality, they're not different works at all. One impacts the other. My personal sin impacts the body. I can come to love the church more than I love the kingdom of God. And in fact, my church can become an end in itself, and I can get to the place in my life where I cannot even imagine what would life be like without this body, as though God does not have a broader kingdom and a aim and a goal that extends beyond who we are as a body gathered together. Building the temple was about the kingdom of God. It was not about what a particular people may want or desire or how much they loved one another. It was about God building His kingdom in the world. So repentance and restoration then reaches far beyond Zechariah's day. The restoration was planned in eternity and it's being played out in time. Zechariah's preaching of repentance is picked up in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. It's interesting. When Jesus comes on the scene, the first thing He preaches when He inaugurates His public ministry is repentance. It's almost as if you can hear the echo of Zechariah. Zechariah is preaching repentance because of the manifestation of the kingdom of God among the people of Israel, building the temple. Jesus is preaching repentance, calling people to Himself because of the manifestation of the kingdom of God, that is, the temple in His own flesh. He was the temple dwelling among us, and when he came, the temple became obsolete. Now, if you have not repented, I want you to notice in this text something very striking, and that is that the Word of God is pursuing you. Notice what happens in chapter 1, verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The Word of God pursues the people of God and calls us to repentance. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know today that the Word of God pursues you. If you're under the sound of my voice or wherever you are, this message has gone out and God is pursuing you by His Word. His Word will overtake you. So first, restoration is about repentance. And then secondly, I want you to notice that restoration means that God has a purpose of grace for the nations. Now, when we come to verse 7 of chapter 1, following all the way through the end of chapter 6, there are 8 visions that are recorded by the prophet Zechariah. These 8 visions presumably came to Zechariah in one night, so it's a good thing to take these all together. The 8 visions address the immediate issue of the rebuilding of the temple, and in fact, chapter 1, verse 16 sets the tone for the visions. Notice what verse 16 says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Now, when we get to visions 2 and 3, they're going to give us the details of the rebuilding of the temple in a prophetic, visionary kind of way. The agenda for the visions is set, as I said, in chapter 1, verse 16. But as you read the visions, you realize that the visions have a fulfillment that extends beyond Zechariah's day. For the visions include the nations of the world. They have a present fulfillment in Christ and the church, and then a future eschatological fulfillment in God's kingdom. Now, in visions 1 through 3, which are going to be in beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 2, verse 5. And in vision 8, which is going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, God has a purpose of restoration, and He's called His people to that task. Now, the message of restoration is both good news and it's bad news. It's good news because it is a call to return to God. And it's bad news because in one and the same message, there is salvation and there's judgment. There's judgment for the rebellious nations who will not come to God, and there's salvation for the people of God. So in one and the same message, we're going to always find that the message of salvation for God's people is also the message of God's judgment upon the unbelieving nations. So in these texts, you're going to find references to the nations. Like, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15, where the Lord says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So God is angry with the nations. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 7, this is an oracle from the prophet in light of the first 3 visions. He says, up, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. And then when you get over to chapter 6, verse 8, he says, then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward their north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So we have a reference to nations. We have a reference to Babylon. We have a reference to the north country. When you look at these references, Babylon as a whole, after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, became a symbol of the nations in rebellion against God, who are hostile against the people of God. So that in this text then, God expresses His anger to the nations. Now I want you to look back in chapter 1, and in the first vision, Zechariah has an encounter with angels who are on horses, and he's talking with the angel of the Lord, and then another angel is talking with him. And notice what's going on in this text. Say in verse 11, "And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest.'" Now you would think that would be good news, right? The earth is at rest. But notice the response of the angel of the Lord. "The angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?" You would think with the nations at rest, this is a good thing. But in reality, it's a bad thing. These nations are the nations we read about in chapter 1, verse 15, that are at ease, but they've lived in hostility to God and in hostility to God's people. Now, in the prophecy of Haggai, for example, in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, he prophesied an eschatological shaking of the nations. And he says, "Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the nations and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 21 in Haggai, in that same chapter, in 22, he says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the nations of the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother." So Haggai had prophesied the shaking of the nations, yet in this vision, we see the nations at rest. So we understand that the visions are going to extend beyond Zechariah's day, and we understand here that the angel of the Lord prays because at this time, we're not going to experience the shaking of these nations who have harmed and been hostile toward the people of God. Now, we could say, or some may say, that these visions apply just to Babylon, but Babylon was judged 16 years earlier before we have these eight visions. So the prophet has something more in view. Now, I want you to go all the way over to chapter 6 and look at the bookend of the first vision we have in chapter 1. And you'll notice again that we have angels and we have horses. This time we have chariots. The chariots indicate that they're at war against the nations. And again, these angels have patrolled the whole earth. For example, verse 5, "And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all of the earth.'" And then when you get down to verse 8, you see that the Spirit of God is at rest. The nations were at rest in the first vision, and the Spirit of God is at rest in the last vision because every foe has ultimately been vanquished. Now, what does this have to do then with a purpose of grace for the nations? Because I said that our point in these first three visions and the last is that God has a purpose of grace for the nations. Well, I want you to see that in that purpose of grace for the nations, that God's passion for His glory and His people moves Him in judgment on the nations of the earth. God loves His people. Notice how He speaks so tenderly of His people in chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." God loves His people. Well, in chapter 2, if you'll look there in verse 8, notice again what the Lord says. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me." So there's something about God's glory involved in this. God sent Him to the nations for the sake of God's own glory. "He sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." To live in hostility to the people of God is the same, the prophet says, as taking your finger and sticking it in the eye of God. It's not a good thing. So that God's judgment is going to rest upon these nations who have lived in hostility to God and in hostility to God's people. So God's passion for His glory and for His people moves Him in judgment against the nations. But also, God will overthrow the opposition of the nations in establishing His kingdom through gospel proclamation in all the earth. Now notice this. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we have a vision of horns and craftsmen. The horns are the nations who have scattered the people of God. He says in verse 19, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But then the Lord showed the prophet four craftsmen. And the prophet said, "What are these?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." So that is exactly what I would do. If I wanted to judge the nations, the strength of the nations in opposition to God and His people, I'd find some craftsmen. "Okay, boys, take your hammers and go take care of this." What's going on? Who are the craftsmen? The craftsmen are builders. They're building the temple, and the temple points to the kingdom of God. It is as the kingdom of God spreads in the world through the preaching of the gospel that opposition and hostility to God and His people are ultimately overthrown. Now notice, also, as we think about God having a purpose of grace for the nations, He's judging them. But remember, it's the same message. The gospel, the same message, is judgment to one and salvation to another. So watch this, how He brings it out in chapter 2, in the vision of the man with a measuring line. In verse 1, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the width, what is its width, and what is its length.'" What does that look like? It looks like building, doesn't it? We're going to build a temple, and we're going to build a city, and we're going to put walls around this city. But notice what happens. Look in verse 4. Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be glory in her midst. He's saying, don't measure it. Because it's the kingdom of God and it cannot be measured. And God is the protection of His own kingdom. He is a fire that surrounds His people. So we see then that in the kingdom of God, all nations press into it. This message of the craftsman. This man with the measuring line not only shows us God's judgment against those who live in hostility to Him, but it shows us God's graciousness to those who will be brought in to His kingdom from all the nations of the world. So our ministry is a ministry of craftsmen. We take the gospel to the nations, just as Paul said in that Corinthians text, for we are the aroma of Christ God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit overthrows the powers of darkness. It builds the church and it advances the kingdom of God in the world. The danger is that we become sidetracked in this work. But we don't have any other work. This is the work God has given us to do. The sin of our age is the sin of busyness. It's the sin of doing good things for the wrong reasons. And so we go to church because we love our church. We go to small group because we want to feel connected. We learn the Bible and theology because we want to be smarter. We study missions because it's interesting. People live in little houses with thatched roofs. Or they live up in a tree. In a house. So we go through all of these things as if they're ends in themselves. It's just busyness that we do and we miss the point of it all. What is the point of it all? The point of it all is the kingdom of God. God is building a kingdom in this world. So we don't teach our kids gospel songs and we don't teach them about missions just so we can hear them sing and they'll know the geography of the world. We teach them these things because we are raising up craftsmen who are going to overthrow the nations with the gospel. Do you see why the angel of the Lord is angry? Because the nations are at ease. He's angry that the nations are at ease because there's going to be an eschatological shaking of the nations of the world. They've lived in hostility to God and they've lived in hostility to the people of God. And it is utter insanity to be at ease. We want to reach the cities, the most unreached cities of North America, because they are at ease and it is utter insanity. It's insane to be somewhere in the world today going about your life doing the things humans do as if there is no God. So we've seen then in this text that repentance is necessary for restoration. And God has a purpose of grace among the nations. He sends us out as craftsmen. What are we building? A kingdom. How do we build it? It's the craziest thing in all the world. We plant churches. Is that the solution? I mean, should we do like something like humanitarian, you know? Build the church. That's the message of Zechariah. It's a message of the kingdom of God. So God unseats, through the building of His church, all opposition to His kingdom. So repentance is called for. There's a purpose of grace. But I want you to see, third, the ground and accomplishment of restoration. The ground and accomplishment of restoration. How can God be gracious to the nations? How can they come into Jerusalem? How can God graciously pursue exiled sinners? This is not a shallow, sentimental pursuit because we just want to pursue. This is not God saying, well, let's just wipe the slate clean and try to do better. What you have in the fourth and fifth visions is the merging of two leaders, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. But we have a huge problem with Joshua, as we read in chapter 3. He's a high priest and he's unclean. That's a problem for the people. There's no one to represent them before God. There's no one to offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sin. And there's an accuser. And the accuser has a point. He's pointing out the obvious, by the way. The devil, that's about all he can do, is point out the obvious, right? His clothes are dirty. No kidding. But notice the grace of God. Take those clothes off him and put on him clean vestments. And what's the meaning of it? The meaning of it is, I have taken your iniquity away. Chapter 3, verse 4. Zechariah sees that. He gets really excited in verse 5 and says, yeah, and put a clean turban on him too while you're at it. Don't you like that when a prophet gets into what's going on? Well, Joshua's iniquity was taken away simply because God declared that it be so. Well, notice, it has a strong foundation, however. As we read on in chapter 3, we're introduced to this character called the branch. And notice what he says in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Joshua's iniquity was taken away. But not on the basis of his own merit, but on the basis of the branch who would come and not only deal with Joshua's iniquity, but he would deal with the iniquity of the entire land, and he would do so in a single day. A stone was given Joshua, I presume, to put on his breastplate as he entered into the holiest place. And when he entered into the holiest place, he knew that he stood there not on the basis of his own merit or on the basis of the merit of the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat, but he stood there on the basis of the merit of the branch who was to come and take iniquity away. Now the fifth vision is that of a lampstand, and we're introduced to the character Zerubbabel. And this is no ordinary lampstand, because when you read about it in chapter 4, it's odd and strange. But what we see in this chapter is that the lamps on the stand are interpreted as, if you look in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, these are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole land. Then Joshua or Zechariah wants to know what's the meaning of the two olive trees. And in chapter or in verse 14, he tells us the meaning of the two olive trees. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So I presume that what he's talking about is Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two anointed figures in this text. But something odd happens when you go to chapter 6, in verses 9 through 15, for example. In chapter 6, we have an oracle. And in this oracle, in verse 11, Joshua is commanded to have some of the priests make a crown. And then in verse 12, he tells us, behold, the man who is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple. So more reference to the building of the temple. But interestingly, in verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So it seems that what we have in Zechariah is a merging of the priesthood and the monarchy. And they're going to be realized in one person, the branch. And we know, ladies and gentlemen, that one person who fulfills the monarchy and the priesthood is Christ. So, what can we make of these things? How are these things the ground and accomplishment of restoration? They're the ground and accomplishment of restoration because restoration is grounded in the justifying grace of Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote a Well, he's written several children's books, but he wrote a children's book based on chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. So in this story, the priest is to go and preach to a king. On his way to preach to the king, he somehow falls on a muddy road, gets his vestments dirty. He can't get them clean. He appears before the king, and the king says, "You can't appear before me in dirty clothes. You need to clean your clothes and then come back and preach." Well, the priest can't buy dirty clothes. He scrubs and scrubs his vestments, and he can't get his vestments clean. He hears of a prince. He goes to the prince to talk about his problem he has with dirty clothes. And the prince says, "Meet me at the palace, and I'll take care of your clothes." Well, the priest arrived at the castle. He went to see the king, but his vestments were still dirty. And the king said, "I told you, you couldn't appear before me with dirty clothes." And then the prince, the king's son, appeared and commanded, "Take the dirty robes off of the priest and put them on me. And take my royal vestments and put them on the priest." In a single day, the branch the Son of God, put on our sin and bore the wrath of God so that His righteousness might be placed on us and our sin might be placed on Him in order that those who repent and believe might have life. Restoration. This work is grounded in the justifying grace of Christ. The work of restoration is carried on in the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, in this vision of Zerubbabel, it's interesting what he's told. Zechariah is given an oracle to give to Zerubbabel in the middle of this vision. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah, or Zerubbabel, was not gifted enough. He did not possess all he needed politically or in his personality to be able to build the temple. For this was the work of God, to carry on the work of restoration in the world. The church has to rely upon the Spirit of God. Jesus taught His disciples. He trained His disciples. And before He ascended to heaven, He said, you need one more thing. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when He comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses, propelled by the Spirit of God into all the nations for this work of building. You may think today, I can't do this task. Sit down in your study and prepare to preach through Ezekiel or Zechariah. And you know what you think? I can't do this task. I'm not smart enough. I'm not able. I don't have the resources that I need. This task will be done in the power of the Spirit of God, or it will not be done. The best preparation of the preacher or the planter or the professor or the guy who wants to live faithfully for Jesus in his workplace or the school teacher who wants to stand strong for Christ is to realize that it's not going to be in my strength or by my power that I'm able to do this. Lord, if you don't fill me and aid me and help me, I can't do it. You could be on the other side of that. And you could think, I'm gifted enough. I'm smart enough. I'm articulate. I'm not going to stutter or stammer or miscall people's names. I'm going to be right on it. And beyond that, I'm Mr. Personality and I have charisma. And everybody's going to like me. And the crowds will flock and the churches will be planted. Unless the hand of the Spirit of God rests upon you, you can do nothing. The ground and accomplishment of the work of restoration is the justifying grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the justifying grace of Christ and by the power of the Spirit that the church advances the kingdom of God in this world. And what you find is that when you preach the gospel of Christ as it was preached by the apostle, it is a gospel that overcomes all barriers, whatever they are. You just read through Acts, the gospel crossed racial barriers, social barriers, ethnic distinctions. You look at the churches that were planted in the book of Acts, and those churches were made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, rich and poor, the powerful and weak, the intellectual and the illiterate. They were all gathered together in the body of Christ around one thing. That is the gospel of Christ. It's interesting that the kingdom of God, as it looks in Scripture, could be an uncomfortable place for many of us. It gets messy quickly because God saves sinners. And He saves people different from us. And so if everybody in your posse looks the same, acts the same, is in the same life situation, and all of that, it could be that you are denying yourself of the wisdom and power of God. It could be that we need to branch out a bit. So repentance is necessary. This work is carried on in the power of the Spirit of God based on the justifying grace of Christ. Because God has a purpose of grace for the nations of the world. And then I want you to notice last that restoration results in covenant faithfulness. In Visions 6 and 7, in chapter 5, you have something very interesting. You have a flying scroll and you have a woman in a basket. These two things I take to be the law of God. That is the stipulations of the covenant. These stipulations are summarized in two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Because of covenant unfaithfulness, Israel was sent into exile. There's a danger that's lurking in the community of faith. And that is, like the Israelites, what we do, who we are, could just become its own end. When we lose sight of why we're here and why God saved us and why God put us in the church, we cease to love God and we cease to love our neighbor. This is not an invitation to legalism in chapter 5, but it is an invitation, it is a call to love. In the first vision of the flying scroll, don't steal and don't bear false witness. In the last vision of the woman in the basket, don't be idolatrous. This is an appeal to love God, and it is an appeal to love your neighbor. It could be that when we don't give, we're robbing the nations of hearing the gospel. When we don't witness, we're lying about who God is. When 95% of all the trained Christian workers in the world congregate themselves in the United States of America, and most of them in the southern United States of America, it could be that we're stealing and perjuring and we are committing idolatry. Love compels us to go into the world. In the new covenant, we live in a relationship to God through the grace of Christ. We stand in that justifying grace. So this is not an invitation to legalism, but this is an invitation to stand in the justifying grace of Christ. And to say to Christ, I don't know how to give. And I don't know how to go. And I don't know how to preach. And I don't know how to plan. And I don't know how to be godly in my classroom. I don't know how to be godly at my place of work. I don't know what all it takes, but I know that I'm standing in the justifying grace of Christ. And from here, I have a foundation in which I may fight sin. It is a sure foundation. Otherwise, There's a danger that we can come to think of our relationship to Christ just as a checklist. Faith is displaced by religious practice and devoid of relationship. Guilt becomes my religious guide. Duplicity slips into my life and is a grotesque distortion of what it means to live in relationship to Christ. I hide my sin. I can't fight my sin. I pretend like everything is fine with me. Rather than a believer, I have become a make-believer. Christ this morning, in the power of a sinless life, is calling you to Himself based on the justifying grace that's in Him. And He's saying to you, if you're fleeing sin, flee to Me. Don't just run from sin. What direction will you go to get away from sin? Run to Christ and rejoice in Him. We're going to come to the table this morning. And as we come to the table, Christ is calling us to return to Him. And His promise is, I will return to you. Now we're going to take a moment of silence as we come. Our musicians are going to come, and we're going to reflect upon the things that we've heard. And as we come to the table, we come standing in the justifying grace of Christ.